It's always cool as you preach through the Word of God sequentially when God pulls you into places where you're not ordinarily used to preaching. And I confess that's exactly what happened to me this week. Several weeks ago, I was realizing, oh, fasting is coming up here. This is not a topic that we hear all that much about today. And yet, the more that I study the Scriptures, the more I'm persuaded, friends, that because we are not only physical beings, we have stomachs, but we are also spiritual beings with souls, with union with Christ, that fasting is, and I did some research this week and found it remarkable that someone I respect as much as R.C. Sproul said, I believe that fasting is one of the most neglected means of grace in the Christian life. But it's one about which there's been much confusion and uncertainty, and I hope today that we can sort out some of those things. Notice the title of today's message, The Spirit of Biblical Fasting. Because as soon as we begin to talk about a practice such as this, the Pharisee in all of us comes out and we begin to argue about the externals of an issue rather than going to the heart of the matter. And so I'd like you to try and note as we go through today the heart of fasting. What is fasting about? I'm not saying you all should fast tomorrow. But what I'm saying is consider the call to what the RP testimony calls religious fasting. You'll notice in the introduction today, I've begun with a quote from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 21, paragraph 7, that I believe is the best definition of fasting that I've come across in my studies. It says this, "Religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience." Examples, here's just a few, many others in the Bible, but examples include Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Jesus himself, Anna, and the leadership in Antioch. These are just a few examples from Scripture of places where people dedicated themselves to prayer and fasting in various ways. So I want to look at this subject today from our text under 5 points. The first is the example of biblical fasting. The example of biblical fasting. Now we have two things that we want to cover under this point. The first is that the law makes one requirement of fasting. Depending on how you interpret the passage, it's a bit of an odd Hebrew phrase, and there's been discussion over exactly how to translate it. You'll see that that what the ESV has chosen to do in this passage in Leviticus 16:29 is to translate it, the Hebrew idiom, literally. So it's a day for a man to afflict his soul. Now this is an interesting phrase in Hebrew, a day for a man to afflict his soul. And then if you look at the footnote there on that phrase, some people believe that this Hebrew turn of phrase is the way that the Hebrews talked about fasting. I believe that's probably correct. And if that's the case, then the law makes one single requirement for Old Testament Jews to practice the discipline of fasting. This was a matter of the ceremonial law. It was on the Day of Atonement specifically. This was the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered the required sacrifice there, the blood sacrifice there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It was, in many ways, the high point of the Jewish calendar, as God's people were all together meditating on the fact that they were represented by a high priest, and that that high priest was making atonement for their sin. And Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was a day that many were thinking very keenly. And this was a day when, again, according to one reading of the law of God, this fasting was required. Leviticus 19:29 says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, neither the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sin." Now, interestingly, this fast, which was practiced by Old Testament Jews, is referenced once in the New Testament in Acts 27 and verse 9. However, I want you to see that here a practice from Old Testament Judaism had been expanded dramatically. The Pharisees had this body of tradition they called the Traditions of the Fathers, and they had added a myriad of fasts. You can go through the Old Testament and see different places where fasting was apparently not at the requirement of God, but merely at the suggestion of men, was added to the program for devout Jews. In fact, this comes so far that by the time of Jesus, you can see a reference in Luke 18:12 to the practice, and apparently the normal practice of Pharisees. They fasted two times every week. There were so many fasts that had been laid forth that they were twice a week were withholding food from themselves and supposedly seeking the Lord. But friends, here's where we get to the spirit of fasting. Because if fasting equals spirituality, then pox on all who don't fast. That's not how the Bible presents this matter of fasting. And it's not how Jesus presented the matter of fasting. In fact, it's fascinating to see that this entire section of Scripture came about as a result of something the disciples of Jesus were not doing. Now, it doesn't say, and notice that this passage does in no way addresses this important question about the reading of Leviticus 16:29. This is not on one of those days. And on these days, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That is, they were following the traditions of the elders. But apparently Jesus had instructed his followers not to fast on this particular day. And I wonder if it was a big, long explanation he gave, or just simply something he didn't bother to do, and they didn't bother to do as well. But it became an issue. And I want you to notice that as the traditions of men had come to be regarded as though they were the commandments of God, that all kinds of additional requirements had been laid upon people, to the point where when Jesus and his disciples did not fast, they were regarded as something less than spiritual. And friends, we need to consider carefully how Jesus deals with this question. Notice, first of all, that there are examples of fasting in this passage. Very godly, presumably godly people who had repented of their sins, those known as John's disciples. They were fasting. They were practicing this discipline and probably for a variety of reasons that are not addressed in our text here today. But I do want to remind us here, secondly, under this first point today, the example of biblical fasting is that there are many examples in the Bible for us to follow. We have examples of Moses fasting when he was up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. We have the example of Elijah where he ate a large meal and then for 40 days he apparently traveled, it says, on the strength of that food to the mountain of God. We have the example of Daniel. Numerous times, Daniel is practicing the discipline of fasting. Jesus himself practices this. I wanted to be sure and include this today. My daughter's here, who's named after the prophetess Anna, who was there in the temple, who saw Jesus. And it says specifically that she had been worshiping the Lord with fasting. This was a practice of a dear lady in the early church. Maybe most notably or most famously in Acts chapter 13, it was in a season of fasting that the Lord directed the leadership of the synagogue in Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which God had called them. So I want you to see that there are examples, numerous, a myriad of examples of fasting, just in the scriptures themselves, not to mention down through church history. But this comes when Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And that's the second point this morning, the suspension of biblical fasting. I want you to notice here, Jesus gives a reason for his disciples not fasting during this apparently ordinary season of fasting. Notice why he does this. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So notice here several things. Fasting is not in practice because of this one that Jesus calls the bridegroom. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, why is this? The point here is in verse 19, that because Jesus is the bridegroom, that is, in other words, he is the husband who has come to marry his bride. It's as though Christ has come and the kingdom of God is being exhibited here on earth and God's people are coming. Now, here's the rhetorical question. Have you ever been to a wedding and asked to fast? Now think about this. Remember, you're getting all dressed up, your best, your most colorful clothes. You're going to a wedding because it's a day of rejoicing. And what is it that you filled out before you ever went to that wedding? It was an RSVP because they wanted to know how much food they needed at the wedding. And so you arrive at the wedding. Maybe you even skipped a meal before the wedding. I've done that before. And you go in and you're there. And I know this is how the fallen human mind works. When is this going to be over? Because I'm hungry. And so the ministers have to keep moving along and get this show on the road, because afterwards there's a time of great joy and gladness accompanied not by fasting, but by feasting. Friends, do you see that when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he is giving us fabulous information about the purpose of his coming to earth. Fabulous information about the purpose for his public ministry. Jesus is doing nothing less than coming and embracing his bride. The bridegroom is here. It's a season of joy and celebration. Think about the tax collectors and sinners that were pressing into the kingdom of God. We've talked about that in recent weeks. It was a time of gladness. The Reformation Study Bible says the reason that Jesus gives for his disciples not fasting sets himself off from all that had come before him. It is the new that is present. This word occurs twice in verses, both in verse 21 and again in verse 22. Notice the word new there. In verse 21, it says the new from the old. And then in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is emphasizing that there is something dramatically new about his ministry. I believe, referring to Jeremiah 31, 31, when God had promised Israel that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And when Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples, and when he takes the wine and he says, drink from this, all of you, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus was seeing his life, both his death upon the cross and his life of perfect obedience, as a fulfilling of this, of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's coming as a bridegroom comes for his bride, and it's a time of gladness and rejoicing. Interestingly, John the Baptist likewise compares Jesus to the long-awaited bridegroom, whose arrival brings great joy. And so this is why Jesus' disciples were not fasting, even as John's disciples and the Pharisees were practicing some fast. We don't know the precise details. But notice that the fasting is not practiced here. Notice that Jesus is not making a bedrock element of discipleship for his followers the subject of fasting. They're actually called disciples here. They come and people came and said to him, John has disciples, Pharisees have disciples, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus explains why they're not fasting. And friends, we need to see that that condition is yet here today, that there is and are seasons of gladness and joy in the gospel as people are coming into the faith. We need to see that the Old Testament practice of endless fastings of the entire community are brought to an end. And yet, notice verse 20. Look at what it says. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The third point this morning is the renewal of biblical fasting. Biblical fasting was suspended, apparently, during this significant portion of Jesus' ministry. Again, this question of did the disciples keep this fast from Leviticus 16? I don't know the answer to that question. But certainly on these days, while John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, Jesus' disciples were not. But he's anticipating a day when many disciples will fast. All this is not to say that the spiritual discipline is abrogated, as though somehow fasting was only something you did if you were ethnically Jewish. In fact, in verse 20, we see Jesus anticipating a time when he will be taken away from them in his arrest and his crucifixion, and they will fast in that day. There's a renewal of biblical fasting that is anticipated here as God's people will seek the face of their Savior who now has departed from them. As they yearn for and long for the day when they'll be able to see him face to face. As their vision of the celestial city that is before them gets hazy and they become preoccupied with the things of this world, and they find that they are loving the world and the things in the world. Friends, is that you? There may well be a need for you to take this message home and ponder deeply and repent. Because how easy is it for the worries and cares of this life to crowd in and not destroy our Christian faith, but cause us to not bear fruit. Remember when Jesus gave that parable of the soils? And I always am struck when I come to that parable of the weeds. And the weeds are there, and they grow up and they choke the plants so that they don't bear fruit. Friends, is that us today? we have all of the sensory stimulation all around us. We're bombarded with the messages of the world. And it's not that we stop going to church, and it's not even that we stop believing it's in Christ. It's that our affections are led astray. And we become worldly. If that's your situation today, I would remind you what the Apostle John says to us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or in the words of Jesus, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the triune God and the things of this world. Friends, if that's you, if you've been caught in the trap of worldliness, this is a means of grace that can be a real antidote to your soul. So Jesus has already pressed hard against the traditions of the elders. He said, my disciples are not fasting because I'm the bridegroom who's come to marry the church. And now he says the day will come when they will fast. And so it's important for us to consider this role of fasting today. Notice that at the beginning of the notes today, the beginning definition emphasizes the voluntary nature of fasting. Fasting is not something that we're required to do as a matter of biblical obedience. But that does not mean that it's not extremely important. This week I did some research. I found Sproul's book. If you'd not read it before, I would highly recommend it to you. It's called Now That's a Good Question. And on page 181, R.C. Sproul writes this. I believe that fasting is one of the most neglected means of grace that God has given to His church. It has tremendous biblical background and support. Fasting was a regular practice in the household of Israel, and that tradition was carried into the New Testament church. Historically, many Protestants objected to the Roman Catholic form of fasting because fasting was also seen as a meritorious work in the Roman Catholic Church. And people thought that they were earning points in terms of their entrance into the kingdom of God. Protestants had a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater and did away with fasting. How do we carry out fasting in a practical way? Well, some people agree with the concept of fasting, but it makes them ill. For diabetics, for example, it would be irresponsible to be in a full and total fast for an extended period of time. They should only be in partial types of fasting and only with a physician's direction. We're responsible to be good stewards of our bodies, and our fasting should be done in an intelligent way. I think the individual must work this out in his own conscience before God and not feel a compulsion to fast in a way that would damage his own body. So I'd like you to notice that what Dr. Sproul is doing here is he's identifying the practice of fasting as it developed throughout church history. And we can study that, and that's a very important source of inspiration for us. But I want you to see that Jesus is pushing back against the idea that somehow to be holy, you must fast. The issue, friends, is not one of raw obedience. The issue is one dealing with your heart. The orientation of your heart. The hunger of your heart for God. Friends, I've come to the place where I believe fervently that this is an element of piety. That if you're serious about traveling through the wilderness of this life and attaining to the celestial city at the end of the journey, if you're serious enough about not merely being in Christ for a few weeks or a few years, but to the end of your life, if you actually believe that what you believe is really real, then here's one way that God has ordained and guided us in these things. I'd like you to note, and again, I have the reference there in the notes today, but Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says this about fasting. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Be careful of that pitfall. I'm fasting so other people will know that I'm fasting. "Truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face," that is, look normal, "that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so, friends, we see many godly examples of biblical fasting. We see in our passage today the suspension of fasting. We see that Jesus is also pointing forward to a time when fasting will be renewed in the church. And indeed, it has. But finally, then, we come to the tradition of biblical fasting. And I want you to note that Jesus is eliminating these traditions of the elders for some very specific reasons. Once again, look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So, I can't confess that I've had a whole lot of experience this with myself, but I've heard that when you take a piece of fabric and you sew it onto a garment, particularly if that garment is relatively new, then what happens is that cloth shrinks and the cloth around it doesn't shrink. And so the patch tears away. And in fact, instead of one small tear that you're putting the patch over, now you have tears maybe on multiple sides of that patch as it pulls away from the clothing. Consider that this is the imagery Jesus uses. He also uses another image. Verse 22, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins." I had some old skins when I was younger. And when I first got them, they were brand new. They had come from a tanner, and they were actually quite flexible. And if you had sewn that into something in which to hold liquid, and you had stitched it up very tight, and you'd put alcohol in there, and or grape juice, and it had fermented over time, you put a cork in the end of it, that there would be pressure inside of that new wineskin. But if you did the same thing with old wineskins, the skin wouldn't stretch. Rather, the skin would split and the contents inside that wineskin would run out. Friends, do you see that in both this imagery of the patching and also in the imagery of the wineskins, that what Jesus is doing is announcing that there's a new development in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the bridegroom has come. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ, and now he's announcing, "I am here." And there are new things that are happening in the kingdom of God. The Reformation Study Bible says, "The images of new cloth and new wineskins again emphasize the new situation brought about by the coming of the kingdom and of its king. As symbols of unwise actions, they show the inappropriateness of fasting for that time." So again, Jesus is answering the question, why are your disciples not fasting? And he says, because something new, something glorious, something worthy of celebration, a wedding, if you will, is taking place because the bridegroom has come. The day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. But the tradition of fasting is one that we need to see flowing out of a heart that is seeking after Christ, out of a longing and a desire. Look what it says there in the notes today. For the purpose of seeking the will of God. Lord, what would you have me do at this point, this stage of my life? It's to seek strength for service. Lord, you've laid me in this course. I need to be faithful to the end. Grant me the grace as I seek you with my whole heart to sustain me through to the end of this trial. Or for deeper spirituality. This is the one, as I've thought about this, where the Lord has really worked in me. As I've seen times where I've just become worldly. I've just become preoccupied with the things of this earth. And I need to seek the Lord, and I sense that calling of His Spirit in my heart. Fasting is a way of seeking deeper spirituality. Notice that fasting here in this definition is not simply something done on its own. If you're going to seek to fast and seek the face of the Lord, you ought to be sure that that physical practice of fasting is accompanied by meditation. Spend time alone, thinking, praying, seeking the face of God. It should be a time of self-examination as you look and think about your own life, about your own practices, about your own priorities, about your own affections. Fasting is also a season of humiliation before God. It's a time of confessing of sin. Lord, I acknowledge my sin to you. Please take away its guilt. A time of repentance. A time of renewed dedication to a life of obedience. This is why many throughout church history have found the seasons of the Lord's Supper to be a time of fasting and then coming to the Lord's table and feasting upon Christ. Well, these are just a few ways that I think we can be informed. I do want you to be aware that there are some very good pamphlets and other things out there dealing with this the issue of fasting. We'll have a few of those within the next couple of weeks on our tract rack for your review. The last thing I'd like to remind us today is that there is oftentimes in Scripture a corporate aspect of biblical fasting. We see times where God calls the people together to a season of renewal. Now, once again, throughout history, this has been a common practice. There have been times of days of thanksgiving when God has blessed the nation. There have been days of fasting and repentance during seasons where a nation has come under the chastisement of God. And friends, I want to just remind us that our directory for worship lays forth elements of fasting. Particularly the 1940 Directory for Worship had some very helpful information in it about how to practice fasting, not only personally, but corporately. And so I want you to just be aware that this is an area where I, where our elders have reflected and considered together, and I want to call us to be ready to, in the proper spirit, to engage in the discipline of fasting. Now, the Lord may call you to that personally, wonderful, but there may be times also when we as a church, or even as part of the larger church, we need to focus on this discipline of fasting. Friends, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Interestingly, in the context there, one of the things that will be added to you is food. Why do you worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or about your body, what you shall wear? The pagans run after these things, Jesus says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom, seek the righteousness of Christ, and all these other things will be our blessings. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we love you, how we thank you for the reminder from Jesus himself about the care we need to have to not turn the traditions of men into the commandments of God. How we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing that your saints have experienced as they've gone and voluntarily engaged in this practice of religious fasting. We thank you, O Christ, for so clearly establishing this, not as a tradition of man merely, but as an ordinance of God to be engaged in as you lead us. We pray, O Lord, that we might be blessed as we seek your face diligently, fervently, continually. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to not merely abstain from food, but that you would help us to consider our own lives, the direction of them. Lord, that we might be humble before you. We pray that you would help us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins and turn away from them, and to be renewed in a life of obedience. Oh, Lord, help us to always see that you are glorified when we follow your example and your commandments. Lord, we thank you for this meditation today. We pray that you would help each one to appropriate it in their own life, in their own calling, in their own understanding of how they might live out their union with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.